is that all of us serve as an example to others. He opens the address with what to you and I, with modern ears, might sound a little boastful. And you're going, huh? Look at verse 18. He starts out with this idea, look at me. Not you. This is his thought. Look at me. Now, most of us don't run around going, hey, you want a good example of what it means to follow Christ? Look at me. In our culture, that's considered what? Kind of boastful, kind of arrogant, kind of self-centered. Different culture, different time. Paul is saying, this is what I did. This is how I lived among you for 3 years. I spent my life investing in you, spending my life with you. You know how I lived among you the whole time I was there. That's kind of uncomfortable to us, isn't it? But can I tell you something? Every one of us have people that look at our lives and make a determination on the validity of the gospel based on how we live our lives. Some of you are going, not me. Oh yeah, you. Every one of us have this. And so I want you to see this idea, because what he does is he's telling them, I've spent my time with you. I did not hide out from the culture. I did not avoid the culture. I engaged the culture. I engaged the world in which I lived to share with them about Jesus. See, Paul had a real strong sense of calling, a real strong sense of the presence of God in his life. And he says, I cannot hide out. I could not have spent 3 years in Ephesus and not have other people see Jesus in me. Why? Because it's the most important thing in his life. Christ in him, alive, the hope of glory. So remember, he said, I'm not going to shrink from the truth. And you know, we've observed before, many people don't really want the truth, do they? Really just want to have their beliefs reinforced. How many times, and my wife, she's not here tonight, she's not feeling well, but I drive her nuts when we travel. I know that surprises none of you. But I will flip channels to different perspectives. I'll turn on Fox News for a little while. I'll turn on NPR for a little while. You're going, huh? Those are about as extreme as you can get from each other, right? I'll flip to another local channel for a while. She just gets tired of hearing them talk, I think is what her real issue is. But the reason I do that is not because I necessarily agree with all of them, but because I want to hear perspectives. I want to hear viewpoints that are maybe different from my own, and hear what they have to say. And that's a lot of what Paul has done. He says, I want to engage people. I want to be where they are so that I can hear them and be a part of their lives and be an example to them. And then Paul didn't just teach in private. What did he do? He didn't just declare what was profitable. He spoke to everybody. He said, I'll talk to the Jews. I'll talk to the Greeks. I'll talk to those folks. I'll talk to the rich people. I'll talk to the poor people. I don't care. I just want to be there to share the gospel with those around me. And that's what he did. And fourth, he was equal opportunity. He spoke to everybody. So serve as an example. Second, trust God first. Look at verse 22. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. Now I've already read ahead, and hopefully you're reading ahead to the next passage before next week. We're going to find that he makes his way to Jerusalem, and he gets down and has some pretty interesting encounters as he gets down that way. I've been reading devotionally through the same passage right now. But look what he says. Now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. And you say, walking by faith, trusting God first. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Anybody excited about that future? Hey, I'd like to get imprisoned. I'd like to have affliction. I'd like to have trial. I'd like to have struggle. I'd like to have... Wait a second. Verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Did you just catch what he said? Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So with the thought of his being an example laid out, he shares with them how he's been able to do this and how he continues to do what he's going to do and how he believes he's going to be led through the next steps in his life. How is it? God's going to lead me. I'm going to trust God first. Now, here they are in a port city named Miletus. They're about 50 miles from Ephesus. There's ruins at Miletus today. If you travel to Western Turkey, you can go to that site. You can see the site. I've not had the opportunity to do it just yet in my life. I hope before I can't walk anymore, I'll get to go and see that. But there's a place, and they're sitting here. He's about to get on a ship. He's about to head east to Jerusalem. He's about to go where he believes the Spirit of God is leading him. He has been ministering for years. He's on his third missionary journey. He shared the gospel across what is today Turkey. He has gone into what is today Greece, an area called Macedonia. He's gone into the actual area that was called Greece back then, Athens and Corinth and those kind of places. He's been sharing the gospel wherever he can, but now he believes his next step is to go east, to go west. He believes his ultimate destination is going to be Rome. It's passages we're working through on Wednesday nights, that the passages of Rome and all those kind of things that he wrote ahead of his journey to get there. And he has impressions from the Holy Spirit that say this: it's not going to be easy. Some of us would say, well, if it's not going to be easy, then I don't want to go. If it's not going to be smooth, I don't want to be a part of it. If it's not going to be pleasant, I don't want to be there. And Paul's going, but guess what? I know that imprisonment's ahead of me. I know that afflictions await me, and I'm going to go where God calls me. That's an interesting perspective on life, isn't it? But he says, I want to trust God first. I have conviction. He believes that God is working him to be where he needs to be. But notice what else in this passage, there's a part of this that we maybe didn't see. He also believes that he's completed his work where he's at. Now, I got to tell you, I've had the opportunity in the time I've served in vocational ministry to move from one place to another. And it's always this feeling of, am I finished? You know what I'm saying? You know, I felt like I was called to come here a little more than 4 years ago. And I look back and go, was I finished where I was? I'm convinced I was. Am I finished here? Well, not yet, because God's still working in my life here. But I want you to understand, when you look at a place and you go, okay, I believe I'm finished here, that does not mean that everybody in the community knows Jesus. That does not mean everybody in the place has heard the gospel yet. That does not mean that he has done everything personally. He has done everything that God has led him to do. Not everyone in Asia Minor, Greece, Macedonia, or the regions he traveled to heard the gospel. But God had led him to be faithful to proclaim the gospel, to establish churches in the region with people who were following Jesus, who were going to do what? Be faithful as well. That is this idea of trusting God. He says, I trust that God is going to work through what the process he's led me and what he's doing in my life. So Paul served as an example. He trusted God first. Third, we got to choose constant vigilance. It's not a word we use often, but I think it's appropriate here because he says it twice in the passage, verse 28 and again in verse 31. It's just phrased a little bit differently in the English. First, he says what? Pay careful attention. Be vigilant. Pay careful attention to who? To yourselves. Remember, he's speaking primarily to the church leaders at Ephesus. Were they vocational full-time ministers of the gospel? Probably not. Why? They didn't really have them in the first century. They didn't have church structures like we do and church staffs like we do. These would have been laymen primarily. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's an interesting word we'll come back to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Why? Now catch this. He says, we got to be vigilant. You got to pay careful attention. And here's why. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Wolves, sheep, get the visual. And from among your own selves, and this happens in Ephesus. When you go back and read the book of Ephesus, you find this was one of the issues they dealt with. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples against them. And here's our warning again. Therefore, be vigilant. Be alert, remembering for 3 years I didn't cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. Now catch this. This is a warning and an encouragement at the same time. See, we like to think that the people who would seek to either intentionally or unintentionally damage and destroy the church are going to give up eventually. Can I tell you something? They're not. They're going to continue. Why? And here's why, and I'll give you my thought, because I think it's part of this text. Anytime the Spirit of God begins to move, the forces of evil will rear their ugly heads and try to damage, to destroy, and kill. Every time. Every time. Paul's warning, therefore, is to what? Remain ever vigilant. Pay careful attention as overseers who have responsibility. Now, the word translated overseer, it could be an office, as in pastor, overseer, bishop, shepherd. But it could also be interpreted this way, as those who are influential people within the congregation. That's where I say this text is broader than specific offices. That's what I want you to catch. If those people who have places of leadership and influence don't use their influence for good, then the evil comes in to seek to kill and destroy. See, Paul spent 3 years with the people at Ephesus, day and night. He admonished them. Did you notice how he admonished them right there at the end of the passage? With what? With tears. He was weeping over them. He was crying over them. And being the influence God wants you to be, listen, is hard work because the enemy never gives up, because there has to be a constant check on your own heart. There just seems to be a tendency among sin-stained people, even those of us who know the Lord, to just be sinful at times. Notice the direction from which the attacks come. We want to think it'll always come from the outside. Do you see where it also comes from inside? That's the scary part. People who rise up from within the congregations of God. It makes no sense, but that's the reality. The battle for control becomes a place where relationships are damaged, where hearts are injured, where the effectiveness of the kingdom of God is diminished. And what does Paul say? Well, just give up. Verse 31, therefore what? Be alert. Therefore be what? Vigilant. Therefore be what? Speaking the truth. I suspect he means everyone within the church has to take responsibility for working for the good of God and the community of faith. It's easy to say, well, why don't they do something? It's harder to say, why don't I do something? That's a fun text, isn't it? So Paul served as an example. He trusted God first. He warned warned constant vigilance. Then the word is to encourage holy faithfulness. Look at verse 32. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I covet no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said what? It's more blessed to give than to receive. As Paul moves toward the close of this address, he speaks a word of encouragement to them. And his word is this: stay faithful to the truth that you've been taught. Now let me ask you a question. In the 3 years since they first heard the gospel, when Paul came to town and his team, they believed the gospel, and now they're seeing the one who brought them the gospel move on with the intention of never coming back again. Let me ask you this. Do you think they have all the gospel figured out? Of course not. Let me ask you this. You've been following the Lord for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Have you got it all figured out yet? Of course not. We don't. It's a process. That's not the point of following Jesus. The point of following Jesus is not to figure it all out, to learn it all, to know it all. That's not the point. The point of following Jesus is this: I will choose, you will choose, we will choose to remain faithful today. And then get up tomorrow and choose to be faithful what? Today. And then get up the next day and choose to be faithful. Y'all getting the point? Today. See, whenever the focus of the gospel becomes anything other than Christ being lifted up in a person, we will skew away from the essence of the gospel. See, whether it's accumulating wealth or building your business or making a good name for yourself or a million other things that are probably good things, when we let those things become the primary thing instead of lifting up the name of Christ, we miss it. We sang that song this morning, lift high the name of Jesus, lift up the cross. That's what it's all about, folks, to encourage a holy faithfulness. Paul uses himself as an example. Again, we are so uncomfortable with that. We don't like to say, well, look at my life. Let me tell you about my life and how great it is. We go, man, that guy's arrogant. Some people accuse Paul of being arrogant. Can I tell you that? But he wasn't. He was just saying, hey, here it is. He worked as a tent maker and he planted a church at the same time. Different culture, different time. There's strong indications that Ephesus was not just a strong church. It was also a strong church planting church. If you look at the geography of Ephesus, you'll notice that just to the north and to the northwest and the northeast, there are several cities that show up in the book of Revelation that don't have books. Y'all have read the book of Philadelphia, right? Of course you haven't, because there isn't one. But the reference is to a church at Philadelphia. How did that church get over there? I believe that Ephesus was part of sending people to start churches in other communities to share the gospel. We could talk about healthy churches or churches that replicate themselves. But these two towns, at least I know of Philadelphia and Sardis, or a couple of them, they were recipients of the mission of Ephesus, and they were the recipients of church planting efforts, and they were faithful to God, and they were carrying a faithfulness. And by doing that, they were able to live out the life of Christ, to lift up the name of Jesus, and to share the gospel in other places. And then fifth, and it's kind of the closing of the address and Paul's boarding of a ship, but I think it ties into our story here. Verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. You get the visual? He didn't say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll pray for y'all later. When I get on the ship, I'm going to have plenty of time. I'm going to be like rocking up and down on the water, and I'll be praying for you while I'm gone. No, look what he does. He prays right there with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that he would not, that they would not see his face again. And they walked with him to the ship. You know, when your grandkids come from out of town and then you got to walk them to the car, you know, I have this feeling on the other side. I'm in the driveway at Dad's house, and I'm getting ready to leave, and I look out and see my dad, and I get all, you know, you with me? And you go, I don't know if I got to go home. I don't want to go home. That's the feeling that we have here. But notice what's going on. We come to these final actions of Paul with the church leaders. These three verses are not strictly part of the address, but I think they show us his heart. Why? Because he wants to pray with them. One more time. Now, let me ask you this. Did Paul have private times of prayer? I'm absolutely certain he did. Did he have public times of prayer? I'm certain he did. But as he's about to leave, here's what he does. He cries with them, he embraces them, and he kisses them. Now, my wife's not here, so I'm going to go ahead and tell this story. She didn't know me when this happened, so she couldn't verify or deny. When I was a student down at Tyler at Junior College, I attended Colonial Hills Baptist Church. And Brother Johnny was the pastor at the church. And Brother Johnny told me, he says, if you're going to pastor in Texas, you need to go to Baylor. And I said, why in the world would I want to go to that stinking liberal cesspool in Waco? I'd been raised in a church that Baylor was, you know, Antichrist, okay? So I'd never heard anything good about Baylor in my life. And he says, you need to go. So I applied on his advice. Doggone it, they let me in. And they gave me money to go. So I went. But as I was about to leave Tyler in August of 86, Brother Johnny, and I was taller than Brother Johnny, he came up to me and says, I just want you to know, I want to pray for you. And he prayed for me. And then he did something that really made me uncomfortable. He kissed me on the cheek. Now, I got to tell you, the only other man that had ever kissed me in my life was my dad, okay? And that was probably when I was 6, all right? So here I am, about 19 years old, you know, thinking, what in the world? But here I am all these years later telling you the same story, that it meant so much to me, that he prayed for me, that he kissed me, that he embraced me and sent me off to Waco. Why don't we do more of that as Christians? Three things I want you to see. First of all, our person must reflect Christ well. First, I want you, how well are you reflecting the presence of Christ in your life? I didn't ask you, have you arrived and are you perfect? Here's why. None of us are perfect, okay? None of us have got it all figured out. None of us have got it all straight yet. And we won't until he takes us home. And then it really won't matter what everybody else thinks because we'll be in the presence of God. Y'all with me? But the question is how are you doing? When a person answers the call of holy God to follow him in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, there's supposed to be a distinguishable change in their lives. And there is to be what Paul would say in one of his letters, the fruit of the Spirit. Is there fruit? Is there evidence? The idea here is because we're following Jesus, there is a progression away. I mean, this two one-handed thing is tough for me sometimes. This progression away from the ways of the world to the ways of God is a transformation that changes us from what we were to what we're supposed to become and what we're becoming and what we're going to become as he continues to work in us. And this progression away from sinfulness to holiness, this idea of peace and patience and goodness and gentleness, etc., in our lives. So let me ask you again, how well are you reflecting the presence of Christ? See, whether you're called to be a leader in your church or not, the call is the same. You walk into your business tomorrow, you walk into the Walmart tomorrow, you walk into the post office tomorrow, you talk to your neighbor tomorrow, you talk to your friends at school tomorrow. Do they see Jesus? Does that mean we'll never make mistakes? I already addressed that. We're going to. But are they seeing progress? Paul served in Ephesus for 3 years, and I'm certain even in the 3 years they've had him there, they saw progress in his life. Why? Because he was not content to remain where he was. He wanted to be continuing to grow to be more like the one who had saved him. That's what we need to be. Second, our pathway must be watchful. The second thought I want you to think about in this passage is this. It centers on the two phrases that were translated in the ESV, pay careful attention and be alert. Pay careful attention and be alert. We talked about being vigilant. It's not a word we use often. But what he was telling them, and I think you and me as well, is this. We have to be on guard against anything that would damage or destroy the work of God. Anything. We've got to be on guard to make sure we ourselves are not in a trap. You remember the story of Jesus, the parable of Jesus he told about the speck in the eye and the log. And we are sometimes like the one with a log. And we're looking at our brother going, let me get that speck out for you. And we knock him over the head with the log as we turn around and look at him. You know, that's the idea here. None of us are going to arrive in this life. Listen, we're not. But we can decide this. I'm going to be vigilant. I'm going to be looking for opportunities to improve. I'm going to be listening to input from trusted brothers and sisters about where I am and what needs to change and what needs to adjust. We need to be watchful for ourselves. We need to be watchful for those who would come in to destroy. We need to be watchful for those who are going to be misused by the enemy from within to damage. Maybe we need to be more careful about who we place in leadership in our churches and more aware of those we naturally follow. You remember the story, and this is a little bit older crowd here tonight. You'll probably remember the story of Jim Jones. You remember Jim Jones? He was a good Indiana boy. I married an Indiana girl. He took a group of people down to South America, and they all ended up what? Drinking the Kool-Aid. Does it matter who you follow? Yeah, it matters who we follow. One more thought, and I want you to see this because I'm convinced, and I've become more and more convinced of this in recent months and years, in the year, is that our prayers need to become outward focused more than inward focused. My my suspicion, and I've seen it in my own life, and I've heard Rick even share about this just a few months ago at staff meeting or somewhere, a meeting you were teaching, maybe it was Wednesday night, about prayer is becoming more focused where? Out and less on in. Doesn't mean we don't pray for God to convict, to change, and adjust us. I mean, listen, we need to be praying for God to work in our lives, no doubt. But when our prayer life becomes almost exclusively about us instead of about others, we're missing it. We're missing it. This morning, I don't mind sharing this with you. This morning, I got real emotional in church after our time of prayer because I came over and sit on this row and my little lost six-year-old sat next to me. And I laid my hand on her head and I prayed for her that God would save her. I wasn't praying for me. I was praying for her. When I was up front, I was praying for other things that weren't me. I was praying for things that God, I want to see God work in our church. Can I tell you that? I was praying for peace in our fellowship. I couldn't sing the next two songs. I just couldn't. Because, folks, when we start praying for others and praying for other things, I really believe God can start answering those prayers and moving. Notice what he did as he got ready to leave. He prayed for them. He kissed them. He hugged them. He embraced them. Did Paul ever pray for himself? Obviously he did. Why? He sensed God leading him where? Somewhere else. So God had obviously spoken to him. We can't say, well, he never prayed about his own situation. He did. But I think if we're not careful, our prayers can sound more like a kid climbing up in the lap of a jolly fat man. God, give me this. God, give me this. I want this. God, give me that. Then about asking and inviting God to move in the lives of those around us. I suspect if we could turn our focus to the lives of others, we would lessen the tendency to be selfish with ourselves. Oh, let's be people who pray earnestly in secret, but let's also be people who pray fervently for one another, to just speak into their lives in prayer. Here's the conclusion. I told you we'd probably finish early. How we live truly matters. I hope that's what's on your paper. How we live truly matters. I'd struggle with how to conclude this tonight, but what we do, what we say, how we live matters. Father, we just thank you for allowing us to be in your house tonight, to sing praises, to worship, to look at this short address that Paul gave to the people at Ephesus, the leaders at Ephesus. God, help us to take these words and let them speak into our lives. God, Paul wasn't perfect, but he was committed to you, and he was a good example of what it means to follow you. Father, I pray that we would be people that choose to follow you and to give our lives over to you and to let you speak into our lives. And then, God, somehow let our lives positively affect those around us and be a blessing. What a difference we could make in this world if we live lives that bless others and bless you. Father, I pray your blessing upon each of us as we go through this week. Let us live lives that lift you up, that show your glory, that show your presence in a positive way. God, we just love you, and we want you to move in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well,